In Revelation chapter 21, which is an interesting place to be at this time, the great news for us is that while the world is temporary and passing away, if we're in Jesus, we are of eternity. This means we have an eternal destiny, and we must keep that in focus all the time. Not easy, because the world is constantly distracting us and coming against us, and as we've already heard shared here this morning, we can get discouraged. There's a great hymn, though, that actually says it so great. It goes like this: "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." And what a great message. You know, we often don't realize, as we read in Hebrews, that God sends His angels as ministering servants to us. So we not only have the Holy Spirit, we not only have Jesus as our intercessor, but God's angels are also helping us. And so that should really encourage us. And since we live in a world like this, we need to realize that until Jesus returns, or we go meet Him, whichever comes first, our challenge is to keep this as our daily priority. Jesus told us to seek God's kingdom first in everything, and that He would take care of the rest. Now, how easy is that to practice? Yeah, it's good to hear that, but are we able to practice it? I've entitled this message, Paradise Fulfilled, which was on the screen, and it is the final outcome of our journey here on earth. Of course, Jesus has to be our Lord and Savior in order for that to be the case. You know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and He told the thief, "Today you'll be with Me in paradise," that was not the final destination. That will come when Jesus has brought this world to an end and brings in the new dispensation. So let's read our scripture together here, beginning in verse 9 of our chapter 21 of Revelation. "Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come with me, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" I really like that translation. You know, we don't realize, and I'm going to talk about this in some detail, just how significant this is, that we're getting married to Jesus. "So he took me in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like a jasper, as clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were three gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. When he measured it, he found it was a square as wide as it was long. In fact, its length, width, and height were each 1,400 miles. So actually the city turns out to be a cube. That's pretty big, 1,400 miles cube. Actually, I have another translation that said 1,500 miles. It's kind of hard to know exactly how it translates into our measurement, but anyway, it's pretty big. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick. That's according to human standard that was being used by the angel. The wall was made of jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass." Never seen that, have you? That's an amazing description. "The wall of the city was built on foundation stones inlaid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophars." How many of you know what that is? That one had caught my attention. I'll say a little about that later. "The 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are His temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will ever be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelations 21, 9 through 27. That last part really should get our attention, because the reality is, whatever we think the world might be telling us or anyone else, the truth is there's only one way to God, and that's through the Lamb. And if our name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're in horrible trouble. So with all this in mind, before we actually embark on it, I just want to say that this great description, it must be remembered, doesn't capture the full reality of what we're going to get. It is an earthly description of a heavenly situation. In fact, Paul would say, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Consequently, we have to keep this in mind as we think about these things, because it's too easy for us to get into some type of a literal description. And unfortunately, there are too many people doing that with the book of Revelation. I mean, there's no question that the book, and it declares it itself, is imagery and figures of speech to point to spiritual reality that we cannot imagine. And in fact, it is stated that way in more than one place. So with that in mind, let us begin with what John, the angel, said to John: "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." To me, this is such a beautiful declaration and description, because it demonstrates what God has been teaching us throughout His creation. When God created man and woman in His image, it was a visible picture of the spiritual reality of the invisible God. Just as God is a Trinity, so we are a Trinity. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Paul states this in Thessalonians, but I must read the context for these verses in order to appreciate what he said about this. So back over in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." You know, that is such a great concept. And I'm telling you, if we learn to do that, it transforms most of the problems that we'll have. I mean, how can you be complaining if you're giving thanks? How can you be finding fault if you're giving thanks? You know, the reality is we need to really learn how to practice that. He goes on, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." See, that's important, because we can do that. "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He also will do it." 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 14. What a great concept, what a great scripture, what a great thing to meditate upon. I wanted to read the whole section because we need to realize that God is both demonstrating through us His eternal plan and also transforming us into His image through Jesus Christ, His Son. In doing this, God has made us His bride in this life, and it culminates in a wedding. We saw that back in chapter 19. The reason this is so important is because we can see why there is such an attack upon the image of God. This is not a mistake. This is a design by the devil, the attack that he has today by bringing perversion against us as human beings. It is an outright attack against God's image. As I mentioned earlier, Craig sent me this link to this message this past week, and I read it and almost made me want to go start preaching about on the book of Jude. I've done that in the past. In fact, when we had our little problem back in 97, I used the book of Jude as my text that day because I believe it speaks so pointedly to what we need to be standing for. I just wanted to read an excerpt. He said, "Standing for God's truth is a serious thing, and yet it is part of our responsibility to do exactly that. Welcome to the only book in the New Testament devoted entirely to apostasy, the abandoning of truth, the defecting from the faith," that being the book of Jude. It's a very short letter, only 25 verses, yet it is one of the most neglected books in the Scripture. And that's understandable, because a little too convicting, you know, if we're going to believe some of the perverse ideas. This short little letter points us to fight, as he says, for the house. And he means the house of God, not the House of Representatives. Fight for the house. And we need to understand that we're in a battle, and we're in a fight, and the battle that we're fighting is a spiritual battle, and we have heavenly weaponry that we must use. And so suit up, soldiers. It's time for the battle. I like that, end of quote. This teaching is from the series Fight for the House by Skip, I guess he pronounced his name, Heitzig. Is that right? Heitzig, yeah, okay. He's from Calvary in Albuquerque. And so I have the link in the bulletin, and it'll also be in my notes for those that don't get the bulletin. Too much of the professing church is endorsing homosexual marriage and the transgender lifestyle today, which is, as I say, a direct attack upon God because we are made in His image. And if we don't uphold that image, then we are allowing the world and the devil to tarnish what God has done. In fact, it is very clear from Scripture this is true. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Now here's the great news, and we need to make sure we understand this. Whatever we were before we came to Christ, Christ has covered it under the blood. Now what we need to be trying to do is to get rid of that out of our minds. And the way we do that is by getting our focus on Jesus and what He tells us, what He teaches us. Too often people want to spend their time thinking about all the stuff that they did or all the things that they're tempted to do, and all that does is simply reinforces the problem. It entrenches into us the very thing we're supposed to get rid of. I've experienced that in my life. I'm telling you, there are certain things that we're all tempted for, and we each have different weaknesses, but whatever they are, they will do us in. Now, if you want to do back there, just move the temperature and then say hold, and it'll stop it for you. I know some of you are getting cold, but it was 78 degrees when I turned the air on, so it's hard. These thermostats don't adjust for the reality of each person. So you might need to maybe bring a blanket or something. I see somebody did go get one, so that's good. All right. Anyhow, where was I? Oh, this is also why the Apostle Paul gave some very specific instructions in Ephesians 5 that constitutes the right relationship between a man and a woman. He introduced it this way. He said, "So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." And I just like to stop and say, what do we say when people are drinking? They say they're getting spirits. Well, the reality is I believe that's true when they get drunk. I think they're actually opening themselves up to evil spirits. And the contrast here is, instead of doing that, thinking you're going to find a happy life that way, get your focus on the reality of the true spirit so that you can have a happy life. Because that's the only way to truly have a happy life. So he goes on, "When we're filled with the Spirit, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts." And that's a good thing to remember. I know we're a culture that has become so focused on, you know, the sound of music, which is okay, but there's a lot of the sound of music that I don't like, but we all have different tastes. But the reality is are we really singing the songs that minister to our spirits? That's the key. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We need to be making melody in our heart to the Lord. And finally, "And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 5, 15 through 20. Now I'm leaving that there because I don't want to take the time this morning to read the rest of the chapter, but that's where he talks to the husband and wife and how they should love each other like Christ loves the church, because he goes finally to say that what we are illustrating is a great mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that is so critical for us to keep in mind. So if we understand this and we stand firmly upon the truth of Scripture, so that we will then be the true witness of Christ, we will have the opportunity then to inherit this holy city that God is bringing down out of heaven. So now let's look at this next part, the description of the holy city. Now I would say probably the rest of this chapter that I just read is very often not looked at very much because, you know, it's kind of like, okay, you know, maybe I would like to have some of those jewels, but beyond that, I'm not going to really meditate on that. And why in the world do we get all this description anyway? Well, for one thing, God wants us to know that what he is doing is truly out of this world, that it is going to be something phenomenal. And so what's in store for us is incredible. And the description here, even though it doesn't capture the full reality, at least it gives us a demonstration of God's eternal plan for us and what a beautiful place he is preparing. It's interesting that the 12 tribes of Israel have their names on the gates of the city. And when you think about the 12 tribes of Israel, they didn't always picture such a good picture, did they? And yet, what is amazing, because of fallen man, God was able, in spite of them, to work out his eternal plan to bring Jesus in the world and to be able to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish of his eternal destiny for us. And I just marvel that he wants a bride. That's incredible. And of course, it's a little different than us. We are biblically supposed to have one spouse. But then there are going to be a multitude of people, and we're all going to be the spouse of Jesus. And I know that here on earth he had to send the Spirit because he physically couldn't be everywhere, but up there he'll be everywhere. And I don't know how he's going to do that, but God's infinite, and so it isn't going to make any difference. We're going to have that special relationship with him that he is preparing for us there. And so if we realize this, then we understand what a beautiful place this is going to be. But more than the place, it is who is there. He goes on to say the 12 apostles are going to have their names written on the foundation of this city. That's actually God's plan, by the way. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he said, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in His own body on the cross He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. For He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new people from the two groups. And the reason that is so critical, God gave His law. I was going to say one other thing. You mentioned justice. You know, that definition you read is the world's definition. There is only one true definition of justice, and that's God's holiness. And God demands perfection. He can't allow it any other way. If God made one exemption, it would ruin Him. He can't do that. So in order for Him to bring this about, it was necessary for Him to allow Jesus to do what He did. And Jesus was more than willing, even though when it got right down to the crunch, He kind of wanted to find another way, which is very understandable. But He still did it. And He did it for us. What an amazing thing. Redeemed us. And He did it by accomplishing what His plan was through the Jews. And now Jesus, through the cross, has brought everybody back together. The 12 apostles, let me finish reading here, not looking at my notes. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from Him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now that all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has done for us, so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are His house built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is so critical. The reason it's so critical today, and Paul would say in another place in Corinthians, he said there's only been one foundation laid. There cannot be any other foundation laid. So when you hear this nonsense that people are putting out about advanced revelation of some kind, you just know it's a lie. Because what God did through Jesus and the apostles was His final revelation to us here in this world. Whatever new revelation comes is going to be when we get to be with Him. There isn't that here. What we need is we need a new revelation of understanding His revelation, which the Holy Spirit can give us. But we also got to remember that just because we think we've got a revelation, we need to continue to check it, as we read there in Thessalonians, make sure we're testing all these things, because I have discovered that what I thought was so right, and some of you discovered that, wasn't quite right. And God has to continue to refine our thinking so that we're moving toward Him. And so we continue to focus upon this foundation. He goes on, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself. He's the one that makes sure everything is true. We are carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through Him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit. Ephesians 2:14-22. And now, one of the reasons I think this is such a great message today is because of all this garbage that's being talked about of the different kind of identity known as critical race theory. Somehow, if you weren't born right, you're just messed up forever. And I think the reason why it is so good to think about the Gentiles, because the Jews knew who the true God was, even though they didn't always stay true to Him, but they knew who the true God was. And so when Jesus came and revealed it to everybody, now everybody has the same opportunity to come to the true God, period. And we need to make sure that we're not allowing the world to change that. Let's see, where was I? Oh, yes, okay. So He gives this description of this eternal city here in our text, and it depicts for us a marvelous picture of what God has in store for us. So I just want to read this again from a different translation. The glory of God made the city bright. It was dazzling and crystal clear like a precious jasper stone. The city had a high and thick wall with 12 gates, and each one of them was guarded by an angel. On each of the gates was written the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The city was built on 12 foundation stones. On each of those stones was written the name of the Lamb's 12 apostles. The angel who spoke to me had a gold measuring stick to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city was shaped like a cube because it was just as high as it was wide. When the angel measured the city, its length, width, and height were each about 1,400 miles. Then the angel measured the wall, and by our measurement, it was about 216 feet high. And it's interesting, and I found this interesting. One says thick and one says high, and that's because it's hard to tell exactly how the angel is measuring things when you look at the original language. Anyway, it's a human measurement that's used by the angel. The wall was built of jasper, and the city was made of pure gold, clear like glass. Each of the 12 foundations had a precious stone. The first, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third was agate. The fourth was emerald. The fifth was onyx. The sixth was carnelian. The seventh was chrysolite. The eighth was beryl. The ninth was topaz. The tenth was chrysoprase. The 11th was jacinth, and the 12th was amethyst. Each of the 12 gates was a solid pearl. The streets of the city were made of pure gold, clear like transparent glass. Revelation 21, 11 through 21. Now, the reason I read that again is because, you know, God created everything. Great beauty in this world. And those stones or those jewels, however you want to describe them, depict that. And so they have significance. That's why God gave it to us. But I think we also need to be careful what kind of meaning we're deriving from these things. I have an illustration here. I did an internet search on that gemstone that I mentioned that was very unusual. And chrysoprase, or parse, chrysoprase, I guess that's right. I didn't really, huh? Praise? Oh, okay, thank you. I couldn't find a, I didn't spend enough time, but find a pronunciation. Anyway, here's what the internet says. It helps one to overcome compulsive or impulsive angry thoughts and behavior and turns your attention to positive events. It brings a sense of security and trust and is useful in healing correspondence whilst codependence, I should say, healing codependence while supporting independence and encouraging commitment. Also, it is a delightful stone of the green ray. It has metaphysical properties for the healing as well as being a stone to attract new love and abundance and prosperity. It promotes joy and happiness and brings through the vibration of divine truth. Now, if you believe that garbage, you're in big trouble. And then people look it up on the internet and that's what they see. Oh, sounds wonderful. And if you're going to look at a stone to find that, you are as rock-headed as the stone. I mean, when I read that, I said, this really illustrates why it is so important to be grounded in the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying these jewels or stones don't have some meaning, because God uses them to give meaning. In fact, in Revelations 4:3, it says, and the one God who sat there had the appearance of jasper. Okay, so he's using this to try to give us some perspective on God. We also got to remember, though, so you go look up jasper and you think, oh, I got God figured out now. But you just got to remember there's other scripture that says he's invisible and no one has ever seen him or can see him. The only way we get a vision of God is because it's through Jesus Christ. And if we're not studying Jesus Christ, we're in big trouble. I think the primary purpose of this description is to show us just how marvelous our God is and how generous He is. This is such a wonderful message of what is in store for us. This is why the Apostle Paul declared that our troubles in this life are not worth comparing to what God has in store for us. And if we forget that, it's easy to be overcome by the troubles we have, whatever they are. Listen to this verse. I know you're familiar with it, but that's okay. We need to hear it more than once, don't we? Probably about 150 times or more. He says, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause the thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That is so wonderful. The thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That means it needs to be a little bit of self-examination going on to see how much thanksgiving is overflowing. Okay. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And I say this every time. When Paul says this, this is in chapter 4 of the second book of Corinthians, you need to go read chapter 11 and see what Paul means by light and momentary affliction. Just a little bit of an input there. He was stoned and left for dead. He got whipped numerous times. He was constantly under pursuit for what he was doing. So, I mean, it gives us a little perspective what he considered light and momentary affliction. You know, so I always say, until I get past what he suffered, I'm not going to complain. I'm going to say, man, mine's even lighter. If his was light, I sure haven't got any heavier yet. Anyway, here's what he says next. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 18. What a great scripture, and one that we really need to spend time meditating upon. Well, let me move on. I'm almost finished here, or at least I'm at my last point, however long that may take. The glory that is in the city. Again, I want to read what he said. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Revelations 21, 22 through 24. Now, I don't want to spend too much time talking about the kings that are there and that kind of thing, so I'm just going to let that go. I just want to say, and there is something to be said about that, but what a marvelous place this will be, and how wonderful that God and the Lamb will be present with us forever. They will be our light as well as our truth, and we will constantly be in the presence of God. I think what is so instructive in this vision is that God is expanding what he told Ezekiel regarding this place. What's amazing to me that when God spoke through Ezekiel, he said, first of all, in Ezekiel 37, verse 27, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, Yahweh, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." All right? And there's a lot of confusion when people read that. They think, oh, he's talking about the physical nation of Israel. Wrong. He's talking about the spiritual nation of Israel, which includes everybody whose name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is in that eternal city when it is finally fulfilled. What's amazing is that Ezekiel is given the revelation of this temple, beginning in chapter 40, and is described through the rest of the book, all the way through chapter 48. In fact, in looking to see just how big this city is, this doesn't really do justice to it, but that's kind of a picture of it that I found. This is Ezekiel's temple. Its measurement on the outer court is 650 feet, which is quite a bit bigger than the temple that was built by Solomon. But that doesn't compare to the holy city, which John described with even greater grandeur, being a cube at least 1,400 miles each way, which is truly enormous. It certainly tells us that Jesus is making a place for us that is really beyond our imagination. However, the most important part of this is that it will be filled with God's light and will not have anything to do with the darkness of this world. John tells us, just to remind you, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I know this disturbs people when they hear that, but here's the key. You can know your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life when you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're His. How do you know that? Because you stay focused on Jesus. Here's the thing. If you were focused on Jesus at one point because you thought you wanted all the good stuff, but now you're focused back on yourself, you got a problem. See, the key is staying focused on Jesus. See, I know I'm eternally secure. I don't try to preach a doctrine of eternal security for other people. It's a little bit like you were saying. I can't believe for you. I can only believe for myself, and I need to know. And so in order for me to know, I want to know that His Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit that I'm His. That's the key right there. So anyway, having said that, this is why it is so important that we stay focused on the truth of Scripture. And here is what Paul tells us in maintaining this focus. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So you know, Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be servant of all." Jesus said, "I come to serve, not be served." If the creator of this universe come to serve us, my goodness, where do you think that leaves us? You know, we need to be figuring out how we can serve others even more. That's why I do it. I don't do it to get any praise from you or anybody else. I do it because I want to be transformed like Jesus. And that's what this is all about. Going on, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We heard that earlier. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." See, there's the key. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law." This is another very important point that I could spend a lot of time on. I'm not going to do that. I'm almost done. I know you've been here long enough to absorb everything. But the reason why this is so important is because whatever we think about the law, we're always caught up with what we think is the standard we need to be following. And so if we're not measuring up to our own self-imposed standard, then we're feeling guilty. And then we're browbeating ourselves and beating ourselves up. Again, this is destructive. We've got to get our focus back on the Spirit. Because the only way that you're going to get transformed out of your fleshly problem is by staying focused on the Spirit. That's exactly what he's saying here. And we've got to make sure we're doing that. So if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. So we've certainly heard this enough today, different places. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. See, he didn't even have an exhaustive list. And people think, "Well, I don't do any of those, so I'm okay." No. Anything else like that. He says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So those people out here, folks, that are, I don't care what they call themselves. They, we've got a lot of professing Christians, but if they're out there saying this is okay, that's okay, that's contrary to what is clearly said in Scripture, they're just lying and deceiving themselves. You know what's going to happen? When the judgment comes, you know what Jesus said he's going to say to those people? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." So I don't want to be in that category. So he goes on, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." See, there's the key right there. Keep in step with the Spirit. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Galatians 5, 13 through 26. Well, my conclusion, we need to keep what I've been sharing here this morning in constant focus. Make it your goal in life, which is to be like Jesus, so that one day you will be with Him in this heavenly city, which He is preparing for us. What a wonderful vision of what is in store for us. Even though we will suffer in this life and we face death every day, we do so in faith, which conquers our fears. The Hebrew writer encourages us in that way. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, he gives us numerous examples of a living faith. Let me just share a few short verses here. "Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Though through their faith, the people in the days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, and that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen.
it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. And there's the thing. We don't know who our life will speak to after we're gone. But we will leave a legacy. And people will, somewhere, will know. God will never forget. And so that's the key. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For he was taken up, he was commended as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. If this is our life, then we can have this testimony that Paul had. Let me share that, and then I'm finished. I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage people with sound doctrine and careful instruction. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Here's the thing, folks. Paul was facing his death, and there isn't a more victorious statement by anyone. It's incredible. There was a movie which I think was, I don't know how stupid it got after this. It just was the opening, and I quit. Because they showed Luke there ministering to Paul, and he's wallowing in self-pity in prison. I said, this is it. I'm not going to watch a movie that starts out this way. It's ridiculous. It's not even consistent with Scripture. It amazes me how Hollywood wants to distort everything. Well, no, it doesn't amaze me at all. That's the way they are. And so that's the way the world is. That's why if we know Scripture, then we stand firmly on Scripture. And the reality is we need to be commended for not allowing social media to affect us. I tell people, you don't need to study the news. I'll give you a perspective on it, and then you don't need to think anymore. Just get back in the Bible. All right? Well, with this in mind, let us keep pressing on to the prize of our salvation. Have a good week.